Well, probably if we were to ask the question, what do you think is God's most important attribute? That is a trick question, but we might answer it. If we're thinking of the Old Testament, we're thinking of God's holiness. If we're thinking of the New Testament, we're thinking probably of God's love. But the true answer is that no attribute is greater than the other. God possesses all of them perfectly and equally. But then the question is, well, why does it seem like the New Testament emphasizes God's love? Or the question could be, why does it seem like the Old Testament emphasizes God's holiness? Well, the reason is because we need to understand it. It needs to be emphasized to us because we're sinful. And then once we understand the holiness of God and realize we're under the judgment of God, we need to understand the love and mercy of God. Well, tonight we're going to talk about the holiness of God. We finished up with the incommunicable attributes, and incommunicable are those attributes that God possesses that we do not nor ever will possess. We are not going to ever possess omniscience. And even when we get to heaven, we will, our knowledge will exponentially grow. And we will know many things, and the idea that you get from scriptures, we'll know them instantly. But we will never know all things, because only God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit possess omniscience. That is an incommunicable attribute. But a communicable, is an attribute that when God created us, He created us to be able to live in these attributes, to have these attributes, to exercise these attributes. Now, granted, we sinned, and we are sinful, and we marred those attributes, and we have a very difficult time, even an impossibility sometimes, of living out those attributes. But nevertheless, these were ones that God communicated, and by communication we mean He shared with us. So these are communicable. So just before we get into the definitions of holiness, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for revealing Yourself to us. And we so desperately need to have holiness emphasized. Lord, in our day and age, even as believers, we have a sloppy agape mentality. A sloppy grace mentality. Surely your salvation is free through grace, but we must understand Your holiness. We must understand that You do not wink at sin. So, Father, would You teach us Your holiness tonight, more about You, and then, Father, it just automatically causes us to see the need to be holy. And we just thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of good definitions on holiness, and I'm sure that we've all heard from Bible teaching and from other places, we've heard definitions on holiness, but let's just run through them. First of all, Gibson says that the holiness of God means that He is set apart from all uncleanness, impurity, and is completely moral in all things. So God is a perfect being in holiness. There's nothing unclean about Him, nothing impure. He is completely moral. Moral meaning to do the right thing, the holy thing. Ryrie defines the holiness of God as not only that He is separate from all that is unclean and evil, but also that He is positively pure and thus distinct from all others. And both definitions are really good, but Ryrie really is nailing it. There's several aspects of God's holiness. First of all, He's without sin. And then secondly, it means He is holy and everything He does is holy. And then the third aspect is there are no others like that. So this is the understanding of Scripture when it comes to the holiness of God. And then as we look at Burkhoff, he defines the holiness of God as that divine perfection. And that's a good word for attribute. It's perfection. He has it completely, totally, perfectly. That divine perfection by which he is absolutely distinct from all his creatures and exalted above them in infinite majesty. But it denotes in the second place that he is free from all moral impurity or sin and is therefore morally perfect. In the presence of the Holy God, man is deeply conscious of his sin. So there were a number of aspects there that Burkhoff certainly nailed it. And then he adds that last one, that in the presence of God, the Holy God, man is conscious of his holiness. So we see God's holiness causes us to be conscious of our sin. And this is why we so desperately need God's holiness, to be convicted of our sin. Well, let's just kind of go through some of these points. I kind of break them down and we'll look at the Scriptures as they deal with them. But the first one, let's just start with that God is absolutely holy in His nature and His being. So it's not a matter of He just does the right things. He intrinsically is holy and really cannot do anything other than what is holy. And we get this idea from the Hebrew word for holy. It is kadosh. And it literally means to cut or separate. When you say, well, how do you get holiness out of cut or separate? Well, in several ways. In one sense, God is transcendent and separate from all others because He alone is perfect in holiness. You know, one of the things that we do find out from Scripture and understand is that there is none like Him, not even the angels. Well, we know that there were a third of the angelic realm that followed Satan. But then the other angels, they did not. So are we saying that they're holy? Well, they chose to be holy, yes. But their species chose sin. So some of their species chose sin. So the angels failed. And then we have men who was created innocent. Adam was created innocent and he failed. And all the beings that can be holy have failed. And so only God is holy. And that's this idea of kadosh. He's separate. He's separate from all other beings in that He is holy. A couple of scriptures here. Exodus 15:11. It says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" So the first part there is, what other God is like you? And of course we know that they're false gods and they don't exist. But even in the creation and the imagination of the worshipers, these false gods were not holy. They were not completely holy. You think of mythology. Mythology talks about Zeus and all of that. Well, those gods were very much like us and had the emotions and the sinful propensities. So even in man's mind, he doesn't even create his false god in perfect holiness. Only God is completely holy. And I love that phrase that He is majestic in holiness, meaning He stands above and alone. And then Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, for I dwell on high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So in regards to God, even His name is holy. He is holiness, and He would be called holy, and He dwells on high and a holy place. He's transcendent all by Himself. But it is interesting, too, that this holy God does dwell with the contrite and the lowly of spirit. In other words, even though God is holy, when sinful man repents and humbles himself like he ought to, then the holy God will condescend to him. And of course, there's always an atonement that must be provided. The Greek word for holiness is hagias, and it reflects the same meaning as kadosh. It is holy and it's separate. And one of the reasons we say that it's very similar to kadosh is if you would go to Isaiah chapter 6, this is that great passage in Isaiah. And it says in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple." I just want to stop there. The idea again is He's majestic. He is all alone. He is high and lifted up. There are no others who are like Him. And here it's talking about His immensity, but it's going to talk about His holiness as well. Seraphim, those are angelic beings. They stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. Now the seraphim are called the glowing ones, or really the burning ones. If you think of holiness like light or glory, here's these angelic beings who were created to do nothing more than stand in the presence of God. But they cannot look upon Him. They, with two of their wings, they cover their face. And we hear them call out to one another, and here's what they say: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory." So there's no question from this passage and from these angelic beings that God's holiness is being emphasized. A couple of things here. First of all, why three times? Well, whenever something is going to be emphasized in the Bible, it's repeated. It doesn't have to be repeated, but to get our attention. That's the first reason that we see. The other reason many have mentioned that we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they are all holy. The Father is holy. We're going to see a little later that the Son is holy, and obviously the Spirit is holy. He's the Holy Spirit. And so this could be a reference to the Trinity, but it certainly is an emphasis to say God is completely holy. Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, and we see the same ascription to God, the thrice holiness of God. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 8, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say," and here it is again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Now, the other thing I wanted to mention is you could imagine that looking at Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, that must be His number one attribute. I mean, it's repeated three times. But once again, is when we understand His attributes, God is perfect in all of them and complete in all of them. And really, He does not act in one, that they all are not exercised. But when we're trying to understand them, we have to separate them. Well, then why the emphasis? Because man, in his sinfulness, is spiritually and morally blind. He needs to be wakened to the holiness of God. We need to understand the holiness of God, that there is this holiness beyond ourselves. So The Greek here in Revelation 4:8 is this hagios, as we have said. So kadosh, he's separate from all sin, and he's also separate from all other beings. And hagios has these same ideas. Thirdly, because God is holy. So if he's intrinsically holy, everything he does is done in holiness. So this is this idea that if God does everything in holiness, that means whatever else he does, whatever other attribute he's exercising, it's right along with his holiness. Psalm 77:13 says, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" So God's ways are holy. Everything he does is holy. In fact, he's so intrinsically holy that his name is holy, as we mentioned that before. But in Leviticus 22, I'll just read that, verse 2. God says, "Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord." Everything about God is holy. In fact, his word is holy. And could you imagine it to be anything else? If he is intrinsically holy, perfectly holy, everything he does is in holiness, well, everything he says is in holiness. It cannot be otherwise. And so it says in Psalm 105:42, "For he remembered his holy word with Abraham his servant." And in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, it says that the prophets preached the holy scriptures. Why is it the holy scriptures? Is it because that is special leather that makes up your Bible? I remember one time as a very young Christian, and I had just purchased a new Bible. I think it was a Scofield, as a matter of fact. And I think I was out in Wyoming here visiting my folks in Douglas. And a missionary had come to the church, and then afterwards everybody was invited for ice cream over at this one house. And as they handed out the ice cream to everybody, this missionary just looked around, saw a Bible, which happened to be my new Bible, grabbed it, stuck it on his lap, and stuck the ice cream on top of that Bible. Well, I didn't say anything. But what makes that Bible holy is that it comes from a holy God. Everything that comes from God is going to be holy. But this also suggests that when we think of the Bible is not man's word. That would not be a holy writing. If all we have in the Bible is a gathering of man's religious thoughts, it's not holy, or it's not fully holy. But the fact that it's called the Holy Scriptures, and the prophets were the ones who wrote it, means that they were not intrinsically holy. It had to come from God. And so it's kind of like here a view for inspiration. So God is absolutely holy in his nature and his being. But let's look at this other side. That kind of focused on that he was transcendent above all others and is holy. But let's look at this idea of he is separate and without sin. So it's not just, so he has it positively, and there's this negative aspect. God is absolutely without sin in his nature and being. And perhaps this is just as much amazing to us. Can you imagine someone without sin? Now, I know we can. I know we read the Bible and we read about Jesus and we know and we say that he is without sin. But I wonder if we really stop to think about what it was like for an individual to never sin. He never muttered under his breath. He never had thoughts that were wrong. He never did the wrong action. Never could he be accused of doing something unholy, always holy. He was without sin, and God is without sin. So in this sense, when we think of kadosh, separate or cut, he's separate from sin. So he's separate from all other beings because he alone is holy, and he's separate from sin. Sin is not even a part of his nature. So God's nature is completely holy, so that there is no sin or darkness in him. And we think of 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, when it says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Now, I know that that is a symbol there, and I know that that's a metaphor. We could probably understand that in several ways. But this idea that God is light, and we think of his holiness, and in him there is no darkness. What would be darkness to God? From God's point of view, the only thing that is truly dark would be sin. And he calls this a dark world, and he calls sin darkness. But God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In fact, since God's nature is holy, it's impossible for God to sin. Okay? It is impossible for God to sin. And sometimes this is called impeccability. Now, we are peccable because we have the ability to sin. But he does not have the ability to sin. Now, there is somewhat of a theological debate as to whether Christ was peccable or impeccable. Was he able not to sin, or was he not able to sin? Well, we'll leave that for another time. But this word for impeccability means that it is impossible for God to even sin. And again, you know how strange that is to us? Do you not daily have to guard yourself from sin? Do you not, even at times, I don't know, maybe I'm the only one, do you not at times just have to really hang on tight and not let anything be said, or not do what you're thinking, or not do what you're feeling? God does not have that struggle. He is impeccable. Job 34:10 says, "Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong." Now, when you hear the world and you hear the world talk about God, they just don't want to hear anything about this. But this is what God reveals about himself. He can do no wrong. He can do nothing unholy. So whatever he does allow, he himself is not sinning. And I know that we could be tempted to do some mental gymnastics with that, but remember what James 1:13 says? Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil. Why? Because it's impossible for him to sin. And he himself does not tempt anyone. That would be evil as well. That would be unholy. Now, I do know that sometimes this word for tempt has kind of an understanding problem for us. We struggle with the difference between a test or a temptation. God does not tempt us. Satan tempts us. But God will test us. Okay? But it tells us here that God does not tempt anyone. And so it's not like he's just sticking it out there. Go ahead. You know, like the tree in the Garden of Eden. So God is absolutely without sin in his nature and his being. Now, if that's true, then this next point, letter E, God is the very standard of holiness. If you think, what is right ethically? What is right morally? Well, there's only one standard. And the standard is holiness, and it's God's standard of holiness. And I really do believe, and many of you said, that why the atheist is so gung-ho not to believe in God, because the moment he believes in God, he realizes that God is holy, God is in charge, and God's standard for all mankind is holiness. And he immediately is found wanting, and even under the wrath of God. But it doesn't matter what the atheist's plight is. Doesn't matter whether he believes it or not. This is it. If God is the self-existent God, and he's always existed, and there was nothing else or no one besides him, there couldn't be a world that God could create that his standard of holiness would not be the standard. It's impossible. And so, the moral standard placed upon man must be holiness. And we're always trying to do that. And even through history, man is always trying to think of ethics and culture and laws and how does he do this and to do what's right and to do what's holy. Well, you know, America has been established on the Judeo-Christian principles whereby God's law, God's holiness is our standard. But that is being thwarted today, isn't it? When they want to take the Ten Commandments out. What are they doing? They're trying to remove the only holy standard that there is. And when you do that, then you're left to your own devices to think what's holy. But there's a problem there. How can unholy man think holy? As if in himself he is going to arrive at holiness. Since God is holy and the moral standard placed upon man is holiness, man is not permitted to be less than holy. You are not allowed to be unholy in God's universe. Now that's mind-boggling, isn't it? Because everything we see about our world, yea, even ourselves, is a struggle with this holiness. But God's holiness necessarily means if God is completely holy and there is absolutely no sin, then there can be no sin in the standard he gives us, and there could be no sin in our lives as we live it under God. Now we know we do. And we also know that God made atonement through the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm just talking here by way of principle. By way of principle is that every human being is responsible to be holy. Why? By the very fact that God is the Creator and they are His creation. Now it's kind of interesting because we see this in the Bible. Back in Leviticus it said, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I the Lord your God am holy." You see, that's actually a logical principle. If God is holy and He's God and He's the Creator and He cannot be anything else, His standard must be holy, and then therefore man must live up to that standard. There's just no other way to think around this. So this whole idea of morality changes. And then, you know, within the last several decades, we've moved into relativism when there are no absolute moral values. What? That's impossible. God has not removed himself. God is still there, but man says, well, nothing is completely right or completely wrong, or it's right for me, but it may not be right for you. That just doesn't work. It just isn't going to. It's not true, and it doesn't make sense. So we see that he says, "For you must be holy because I'm holy." And then Peter, really, if you look at Peter, we certainly know that in his epistles he talks quite a bit about suffering, but he also talks quite a bit about holiness. In 1 Peter 1:15, "But like the Holy One." Who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. Why? Well, he's going to go back to the law, the holy law. to understand how we should live. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we definitely see that God is the very standard of holiness. And as we've been talking, God does reign over man in judgment according to his standard of holiness. So it's not just that it's the law. It's not just that he has to do it. When man does not behave holy, he comes under the judgment of a holy God. I mean, it just can't be any other way. Psalm 47:8 says, God reigns over the nations, and God sits on his holy throne. Throne meaning he rules, holy meaning it's holy and moral. In Ezekiel 28, it says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in your midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her, and I will manifest my holiness in her. So God manifests his holiness by his judgment over man. And of course, you know, we're just talking about the holiness of God here, but, you know, doesn't this just beg to start talking about the gospel? You know, man has sinned. He is unholy. He's under the wrath of God. We need help. And praise the Lord that God answered that, so much so that even his perfect holiness is met in the cross of Christ. But one other thing I want to mention then, so if God's the holy standard, man must live up to that standard. When he doesn't, God reigns over him and judges him in holiness. God's law is holy. Kind of touched on this a little bit, but when God gave the law and the Jew could not live up to it, actually no one could live up to it, there's a tendency to look at the law and say, well, there's a fault with the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy. There's something wrong with us. And that's what the law does. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, particularly verses 9 through 12, and it reads, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And we could really go through Romans and look at this here in chapter 7. He says that it's through the law that sin is revealed. He goes on and says that I'm the problem, not the law. So when we think of the standard of holiness, it is God's law because it comes from him. And then there's one other thing in the book of Romans. Turn over to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. This holy law, in one sense or another, has been written in the hearts of all men. And I think what this means is that man has a sense of morality. Look at Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't know anything about it, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. This is really interesting because the atheists of our day argue that we don't need the Bible and the mythological God to be good, to be moral. We don't need it. We think even we can be moral and we can be good. We can figure out what's right and wrong without God. Well, it's kind of interesting because God has already written His law in their hearts. So they have this moral law. So everyone agrees that there are some things that are just really, really wrong. Like we would all say that rape is really, really wrong. Murder, and especially the murder of innocent children, is just really, really wrong morally. There isn't anybody that would agree with that. I'm sure there are some that have their consciences seared, but they had to have a conscience to sear it in the first place. So here's the atheist saying, well, we believe that these things are really, really wrong, and there are some things that are really, really right. So you see, we don't believe in God. We don't need God. Well, that's fine, except that God's already written it in your heart. But if you think about it, if evolution is true, and that's how we can come up with our own morality, you know, I'm really not even sure how to take this. We would never say that the lion who chases down the zebra and kills the zebra, we would never accuse that lion of murder and being immoral. We just don't talk like that. When we think of turkey hunting and antelope and deer, quite often there is a harem around these animals so that they can propagate their species. It's not adultery. It's not unfaithfulness. It's not immoral. Nobody says that. Okay, so if that kind of behavior from our ancestors is not immoral, why is it immoral for a higher species? It's not. Unless, of course, there is a God who has objective morals and He's given them to us in His Word and He's given them to us in our hearts. So this whole idea of holiness and that it does come upon man, man is under the holiness of God. God judges man for his unholiness. It all stems here from this attribute. So God is the very standard of holiness. But let's kind of move a little further. We're moving closer to man, and so it's going to get a little hotter. We're looking at the holiness of God all by Himself, and now we're looking at the holiness of God, and we're moving closer and closer to us. Letter F says, God's holiness serves to expose man's sinfulness. God's holiness serves to expose man's sinfulness. Now, there are many other things, too, about God's holiness, but one of the things that it does is it exposes man's sinfulness. So this brings me back to that point that I opened up with. Which is the most important attribute? Well, they're all important. Well, which one seems to be emphasized in the Bible? Holiness is emphasized in the Bible. Why? Because it needs to be vigorously stressed so that man's sinfulness is exposed. That's what we see. We see in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when we think of the word glory here, we're thinking of all of God's attributes, but specifically His moral attributes like holiness. You do remember in Isaiah 6, when we read that a little bit ago, when we said the seraphim was before God, crying out daily, holy, holy, holy. That was a vision. Isaiah had a vision of the holy, majestic Lord. What was his response? Verse 5, then I said, woe is me. And the word woe in the Bible doesn't mean Woe, that was a close call. Woe is a word of judgment. When God brings a woe upon someone, He is bringing a judgment upon them that they specifically know it's God's judgment. And so He says, God's judgment is upon me. I now see that He's holy. I see that I'm sinful. I am ruined. He says, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is really the response when man is confronted with the holiness of God. So no wonder every time we see in the Bible someone sees the Lord Jesus Christ or sees God, immediately they are on their face, because it's this idea of holiness. Woe is me. Judgment upon me. I understand. I cannot live with this perfectly holy being. I am simple and I must be judged. There's no solution except for the solution in Christ. So God's holiness serves to expose man's sinfulness. And we see this in the Old Testament in several ways. You remember when Moses saw the burning bush? I did hear something funny about this today or the other day. I forget which museum or church it is, but Dan Wallace, who is one of the foremost experts on the New Testament manuscripts, he's been taking pictures of them and digitizing them. It's incredible. His group has also found more New Testament manuscripts. In fact, his group has found more than any other group put together in the last 10 years. Well, he goes to this place, and I think it was a church, and they kind of had a museum there. He says that when he went in there, he says they had a bush, which they were claiming was the burning bush that Moses... And he said, you know, I had a lighter, and I was going to, you know, just proof text it to see. I was going to light it, see if it kept burning without actually burning up and consuming. He said, but I didn't. But when Moses saw the burning bush, and he came closer to it, what did God say to him? God said to him, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So God is always teaching man about His holiness, and He's unapproachable, and it exposes man's sinfulness. In Exodus 19, when God was going to speak to the children of Israel, that He told them to come to the mountain, He was going to speak to them, and He did, and then they said, we don't want to hear it anymore. He said, don't come and touch this mountain, because this is a holy mountain. If you touch it, you will die. Well, we also know that there are other individuals like Aaron's sons, when they presented strange fire to the Lord, it was to be done in holiness. They were instantly killed. And how about when the altar, the Ark of the Covenant, was handled in an improper way? That individual was killed. Or the high priest himself. We know that only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies. But he can only go in there one day. He can't go in there any other time that he wants. Because if he does, he will die. Leviticus 16:2 says, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. And the one day that he was allowed to come was a holy day, and then of course all kinds of ceremonial cleansings that he had to do even to go in there. So, but this is all God teaching man, that God's holiness exposes man's sinfulness, and He's separate from man's sinfulness. Well, on that same thought then, if it not only exposes man's sinfulness, but God's holiness literally separates Himself from all sin. And I'm thinking of a couple of verses in Scripture that in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, it says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So God cannot fellowship. It must be separated from Him. Now, not too many weeks ago, we did talk about the omniscience of God, that He knows all things, and the omnipresence of God, that He's everywhere. Well, if He can't look on sin, what does He do? Because He's an omnipresent God. Well, it doesn't mean that God does not know that we sin, or He's not there when we sin. What it means is that God cannot look upon this with favor, with approval. In fact, He must look upon it with judgment, and He certainly cannot allow it for fellowship. This is what this means. And again, Habakkuk 1:13 from the NASB says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. I think that's the gist of it. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Okay? So he does see when we sin. So in that sense, He looks upon sin. But He is not looking upon it with favor, as if it's okay. In other words, He's not winking at sin. The other scripture that I think of is Isaiah 59:1-2. And here's this idea of separation. And this really is what the gospel is about. Man is separated from God because God is holy and man is sinful. It says in Isaiah 59:1-2, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Now again, it doesn't mean that God's not present. It means that God is not in fellowship. I'm not looking upon that with approval. So sin separates all mankind from fellowship with God. In fact, it even tells us in the Bible that God will not hear the prayer of the unholy. That was that last part. It says, so that He does not hear. But we could go to Psalm 66:18. I regard wickedness in my heart, or if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Proverbs 28:9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. In Isaiah 1:15, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. So there's this idea that even His chosen people, Israel, if they were sinning, He would not hear. The only thing He would hear from them is a cry of repentance. Well, quickly, I just want to make one final comment, and I always make this comment, and it's the comment about Christ. Christ also has the attribute of holiness. When He was born, the angel answered and said to Mary, the Holy Spirit, notice the Holy Spirit, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. He's going to be a holy child with the attribute of holiness. He will not sin. In Hebrews 7:26, it says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Isn't that exactly what we were seeing about God, His majestic holiness? He's separated far above all people, separated from sin. It says the same thing about Christ. Or how about this? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So we see that Christ has the attribute of holiness. And we really can understand that the Holy Spirit has the attribute of holiness. In fact, he's called the Spirit of Holiness in Romans 1:4. Well, a couple of observations and applications. Number one, this is all causing us to make a beeline to the cross. Sin separates sinful man from the holiness of God. Therefore, atonement is required in order to enter into a relationship with God. And even in the Old Testament, that same chapter where he talks about the holy place and being holy, the only way that man could have fellowship with a holy God was through an atonement. And in Leviticus 16:11, it says, "Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself." So he's got to have an offering for himself, for his family, before, in verse 16, he can make an atonement for all the sons of Israel. And in the Old Testament, atonement meant to cover, because it did not remove sin. But Christ's atonement removes sin. But the Old Testament would only cover it, and that temporarily. Every year, Yom Kippur, that high priest, he was only allowed in one day a year, but he had to be in that day. And so he made atonement. But the scriptures tell us that Christ provided the atonement for the believer once and for all. And it talks about Christ and his blood and making atonement, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So not only is atonement required, but the perfect atonement needed to be made by Christ. And why could Christ do it? Because he was holy. He was without sin. Something guilty had to transfer its sins upon something innocent. So atonement was something innocent dying for something guilty. And Christ was that Lamb of God. Well, if it's a logical process to say, well, if God is holy and he's the creator, therefore all of his creation must be holy, imagine how much more that applies to us as believers. Believers have been made holy, positionally, through Christ's death on the cross. How much more should we live it? So, as I think about believers and being holy, it says in Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And why? What would you think be his purpose? Holiness. That we would be holy and blameless before him. He wanted us to be with him. But we had to be holy, and there was no holiness within us. So he chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, so that there would be a time when we would be holy through Christ's death. So we have this positional holiness. And then Peter, in 1 Peter, he talks quite a bit about holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "We're a holy priesthood. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." So now God says, not only have I made you holy positionally, but you're a holy priesthood. And then Peter's going to tell us that he made us a holy nation. In verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." So, if we've been made holy positionally, if we're a holy priesthood, and we're a holy nation before God, do you think we should live holy? You think maybe that ought to be what we're getting here? Absolutely. And Peter also says in 2 Peter, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and he's talking about when God is going to destroy the heavens and the earth because of sin, judgment of a holy God on sin, he says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And of course, it's Peter who quotes the Old Testament and says, you must be holy, for God is holy. So, you know, this really does apply to us. We have to really attempt to be holy. And I'm really glad that we're going over these attributes, because I think we always try to do what's right. We would probably say we try to do what's holy, but do we ever stop and think about really what is holiness and God's holiness, and how does my life measure up? And I think if, as an honest Christian, we should say it doesn't measure up completely, and I need to pursue holiness. I need to continue to pursue holiness. I need to continue to pursue to cut away sin. And that's not just external sin. You know, it seems to me that when you first come to Christ, that's the first thing to go, is the external sin. And then the rest of your Christian life, you're trying to cut the internal sin. And so we're pursuing this by cutting sin away, trying to say no to sin. But then also, too, it ought to be this positive holiness as we're pursuing holiness. I'm trying to be as holy as I can. I try to be as close to the Lord as I can. I'm trying to read His Word as much as I can. I'm trying to pray as much as I can. That's what we ought to be doing. But the truth is, we don't always do it that way. We don't always pursue it as much as we can. But it demands, God's holiness demands that we pursue holiness as His creation, but even more so as His believers, as His children, as His priests, as His nation, that we pursue holiness. Well, now that I've got us all feeling guilty and sorrowful, when a believer sins, I truly believe that the majority of Scripture teaches that our relationship with God is secure. Why? Because the only way we could be holy in the first place was that the cross dealt with all of our sin and made us holy. Even sins that I might do in the future, He had to deal with that. Because if He didn't deal with that, and I'm saved, and I'm going on in my life, and then I sin, what do I do for forgiveness? Must I have Christ crucified again? No, He was crucified once for all. So when a believer sins, his relationship is secure. However, he can be out of fellowship with God. Just as God cannot look upon sin with approval, if a believer is sinning and will not repent, there is a breach in the fellowship with God. The Bible tells us more specifically that the Holy Spirit is grieved. Well, that's a breach in fellowship. The Holy Spirit is grieved. The Holy Spirit is quenched in the believer's life. What's the solution? To receive Christ again? No, we don't have to. That's been taken care of. Simply, in 1 John 1:9, we find out what we need to do to restore our fellowship. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Please note that this is not talking about salvation. That I'm saved and then I lose my salvation and then I accept Christ again and then I receive my salvation again. No. He's talking to believers. He says, look, if you're a believer and you sin, it's not going to affect your relationship, but it will affect your fellowship. How do you restore that fellowship? He says you confess your sins. Now, just two things about that. Number one, this word for confess is the Greek word homologeo, and it means to say the same thing. It means what has to happen is God says we have sinned here, and I must come to Him and say, God, you're right, I'm going to say the same thing. I sinned here. Now, how do I know I sinned here? Well, number one, we know God's holiness from His Word. And when we see what holiness is, it exposes our unholiness. And so the believer's normal routine is the constant exposure of God's holiness, reproving our unholiness, and our confessing our sin. Now, there's joy in that. And I'm not suggesting at all that we're not trying to live holy. We're not repenting from it. I'm not suggesting that at all. But really, when you think about it, this whole process of the Christian life is we're being matured more and more. And the way to be mature is to constantly be up against God's holiness, whereby He is confronting our unholiness. Well, what do? I'm already saved by the blood of Christ. But as a believer, I come to Him and I say, Lord, You're right. I sinned here. That was the wrong attitude. That was a wrong thought. Those were the wrong words. Those were the wrong emotions. Those were the wrong actions. Whatever it was sin. I sinned here, God. You're right. I agree with You. And He says, if we do that, if we're faithful in that, then He's faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness in the sense of restoring our fellowship with Him. But I must say, if there is ever an attribute of God that must be emphasized to us, it is this attribute of holiness, because we desperately need it to understand salvation and we desperately need it to mature in our Christian life.